Well, thank you very much. Let's open our Bibles at this time to Galatians chapter 2, where we left off last Sunday. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 6 for our study in God's Word this morning. Galatians 2:6 will be found on page 1242 if you're new to finding your way around in the Scriptures, and if you're using the old Schofield reference Bible that you found there in the seats. But in everybody's Bible, it's right after Romans and the two Corinthian epistles, then the epistle to the Galatians, and we want chapter 2. Does anyone not have the handout that says Galatians 2:6 at the top? Raise your hand if you don't have one, and Ed will give you one, because you're going to need a Galatians 2:6 handout to follow along with this morning's message. This morning being September 14th, 2014, if you're listening by a recording. And as we mentioned, we're going to have a text in Galatians 2, verses 6 through 9. Galatians 2, 6 to 9. And the title that we've selected for this morning's message is Apostolic Addition. Apostolic Addition. And we begin with I hate to even call it a joke. It's more of a groaner than a joke. And it's an old one. As you can imagine, when Noah and his family got off of the ark, he probably told the animals to do what God had told him to do. Be fruitful and multiply. Well, a year later, Noah went out to check on their progress. And he noticed that they all seemed to be multiplying pretty well, all except for the snakes. And when Noah asked them why they weren't multiplying as well as the other animals, they explained, well, we can't multiply. We're adders. We're adders. There's snakes called adders. Yeah, well, it's okay to groan. That's what I expected. Well, if you were with us last Sunday, you know the Apostle Paul was at a Bible conference in the city of Jerusalem. And normally, when you go to a Bible conference, you go to add to your knowledge of God, don't you? But as the Apostle Paul explains in our opening verse, at the Jerusalem Bible Conference, at the Jerusalem Council, the 12 apostles couldn't add to his knowledge of God. I direct your attention now in your Bible to Galatians 2, and verse 6. In Galatians 2:6, Paul says, "But of these who seemed to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person." Now I should stop here and remind you that last week we showed you that he's talking about the 12 apostles. And we're going to see more evidence of that today. But right now, notice he says at the end of verse 6 that the 12 apostles, they who seem to be somewhat, in conference, in this Bible conference, they added nothing to me. Now, you would think that the 12 apostles could add a lot to Paul's knowledge of God, wouldn't you? I mean, after all, they were apostles for 4 years before Paul was even saved. So how come? How come they couldn't add to his knowledge of God? Well, do you remember how Peter described the message of the 12 apostles in your first cross-reference. He called it a message in Acts 3:21, a message which God hath spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began. The message the 12 apostles preached was spoken by all these Old Testament prophets back here and written down in the Old Testament scriptures. And listen, Paul had been studying the Old Testament scriptures since he was knee-high to a bullfrog. Now, I know you're supposed to say knee-high to a grasshopper, but I'm heading for Alabama to deliver this message. And down there, you're knee-high to a bullfrog. But listen, that's why the 12 couldn't add anything to Paul's knowledge of God. He knew all that they knew. They added nothing to him. That's what Paul says. But as we look in your Bible now, back in your Bible to the next verse, verse 7. What are those first two words in verse 7? But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed to me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Paul. Now I know that contrary... Oh, did I get it right? Well, yeah, on to Peter. Let's get that right. That's an important part. Now, how many of you use the word contrarywise in your everyday conversation? Well, I don't either. So I looked it up in the dictionary, and not surprisingly, it just means on the contrary. On the other hand. So after Paul says that the 12 added nothing to his knowledge of God, he goes on to say, on the other hand, he was able to add to their knowledge of God. But now you have to say, well, wait a minute, how can that be if they were apostles for 4 years before Paul? How could he be adding to their knowledge of God? Well, do you remember how Paul describes his message in your next cross-reference in Romans 16:25? He said, my gospel was kept secret since the world began. You see the difference between that and the verse above it where it says that the message of the 12 was spoken by the mouth of his prophets since the world began. Ah, now you see. Now you understand. The 12 couldn't add to Paul's knowledge of God because he'd been studying it since he was a boy. But listen, he could add to their knowledge of God because his message was kept secret until it was revealed to the Apostle Paul, right? That's one of the reasons that God sent Paul to the Jerusalem Council so that he could share his new message of the mystery with the 12 apostles. And we'll see another reason that God sent Paul to the council a little later. Now, I got to pause here and say something. This doesn't mean that the 12 apostles can't add anything to your knowledge of God. And maybe you're thinking, well, why would you say that? Well, I say that because there's a lot of grace believers who think that. There's a lot of grace believers who think that, why would I want to read James and Peter and John, those epistles that these guys, the 12, wrote? Why would I read? Paul's epistles are written to us. Why would I want to read that? Well, listen, let me explain the difference between Paul and you. Look what Paul says about himself in your next reference in Acts 22:3. He says, I am verily a man which am a Jew, brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the Jews. Now, history tells us that Gamaliel's school was the most prestigious school in all of Israel. And you don't even need to trust history. Paul wouldn't be bringing it up if it wasn't so.
Right.
And did you notice in that verse it says Paul was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel? That means he attended this most prestigious school from childhood. He was a child prodigy. He was an educated Jew, and you, on the other hand, are a dumb Gentile. And so am I. We didn't spend our formative years studying the prophets like the Apostle Paul did. So, the 12 who preached this message of the Old Testament prophets, they can add plenty to your knowledge of God. That's why, as we mentioned in our announcements this morning, that's why we're studying the Gospel of John in our Sunday morning message. We've been in it off and on for a couple of years now. And that's why we've also taught the Gospel of Mark and Matthew, and we'll get to Luke sooner or later before I'm through. Don't forget, it was the Apostle Paul who said in your next reference in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. If I had room for the whole quote, would say. But it says that all Scripture is profitable. That's why Nathan can tell you that I taught Daniel and Revelation at Berean Bible Institute. Did you take Daniel Revelation? How about my major or minor prophets class? One of those? Yes, he's nodding up and down. There you go. And that's why we taught those things at Berean Bible Institute. Because Paul says all Scripture is profitable for doctrine. So don't be neglecting the rest of the Bible just because Paul is your apostle. The 12 apostles, all those Old Testament prophets, they can add plenty to your knowledge of God. Now, verse 7 goes on to say, back in your Bible now, when Paul added his message to the 12, they saw that Paul was given a different message. It says they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me. Now, you know what people say. They say, well, there's only one gospel in the whole Bible. But listen, there's two gospels right there.
Right?
I mean, if you think the gospel of the circumcision is the same as the gospel of the uncircumcision, well, you've heard me say before, you probably think that colas are the same as the uncola. How many of you remembered the commercial, the 7-Up commercial? Nod your head, make me feel better. Make me feel young. There you go, all right. The gospel of the circumcision said you have to be circumcised to be saved. The gospel of the uncircumcision said you don't have to be circumcised to be saved. And that's what Paul was preaching. And that's what was new. Now, if you have one of the new Bibles other than the King James Version, you're probably wondering what I'm talking about right now, because the new Bibles don't talk about the gospel of the circumcision and the gospel of the uncircumcision. They talk about the gospel to the circumcision and the gospel to the uncircumcision, and that makes it sound like Paul and the 12 preached the same gospel, the 12 preaching it to the circumcision and Paul preaching it to the uncircumcision. But we've just seen Paul and Peter preached a different gospel, didn't we?
Amen.
I mean, the thing, you can't say that something that was kept secret since the beginning of the world and something that was spoken by the prophets since the beginning of the world are the same thing.
Amen.
They're not. And don't forget, this chapter, this Galatians 2 chapter, is all about the Jerusalem Council. The Jerusalem Council wasn't convened, it wasn't called to determine who should preach what gospel to who. It was called to determine what gospel would be preached to the Gentiles. That's what it was called to do. Some of the Jews were saying of the Gentiles in your next reference in Acts 15:5, that it was needful to circumcise them and command them to keep the law. They were telling the new Gentile believers in your next reference in Acts 15:1, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. That was the gospel of the circumcision. That was the gospel committed to Peter, the head of the 12 apostles. But God committed to the apostle Paul the gospel of the circumcision. All right? Think of it that way. It'll help you remember that. And as we see here in verse 7, the 12 apostles saw it. They saw it was committed to him. But now the question we have to ask is, how did they see it? And the answer is found in the next verse in your Bible, Galatians 2 and verse 8. In Galatians 2:8, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship, that's not an easy word to say, the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. The way that they saw that Paul was made a new apostle, given a new gospel, was because the same God that wrought effectually in Peter, it says, was mighty in Paul. And you say, well, what does that mean? Well, when it says that he that wrought effectually, that's not a word we use very often either. So I looked it up years ago. You know what the word wrought is? Really, really complicated. It's the past tense of the word work. So Paul is saying God worked in Paul in some way, in the same way that he worked in Peter. So let's ask ourselves, what kind of things did God work in Peter to prove he was an apostle? Well, in your next reference, do you remember when the Lord sent Peter and the 12 out? In Mark 16:20, it says they went forth and preached everywhere the Lord, what's that next word? Working with them and confirming the word with signs following. And you know what kind of signs he's talking about? Miraculous signs. Look at your next reference in Acts 5 and verse 12. It says, by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders. What's that next word? Wrought among the people. And so we see the miraculous signs confirmed that the 12 were apostles. And listen, since Peter was the particular apostle to the circumcision, the head of the apostles of the circumcision, the special apostle of the circumcision, God worked a special miracle by him in your next reference. Look at Acts 5 and verse 15. You remember this story. In Acts 5:15, it says, they brought forth the sick into the streets, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them, and they were healed, every one. I'm reminded of that verse every time I have a computer problem at Brain Bible Society. Every time I, you know, me, computer illiterate, challenged, always ringing up you, Ariane, or some of the rest of you computer experts to help me. Every time I have that at BBS, I get on the intercom and ask Kevin to trudge all the way down from the other end of the building and help me. But you know how it is when your car's making a mysterious noise. By the time you get it to the mechanic, the mysterious noise goes away. Sure enough, whenever Kevin walks into my office, all of a sudden the goofy thing that my computer's doing stops doing it. And I tell him, I said, you're like Peter, your shadow healed my computer. Yeah. I think of that every time I think of this Peter miracle here. So God worked a special miracle to prove that Peter was a special apostle. So now we got to ask, well, what kind of works, what kind of things did God work by Paul to prove he was an apostle? Well, I'm glad you asked. Look at your next reference in Romans 15 and verse 15 to 19. He says, I've written unto you, I had to condense it to fit it on the page, as putting you in mind of those things which Christ hath, hey, there's that word again, wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient, to make the Gentiles understand that I'm their apostle. God wrought by me mighty signs and wonders. God worked miracles by Paul to prove he was an apostle. Just as many miracles as he worked in the 12. Look at your next reference. In 2 Corinthians 12, 11 and 12, he says, in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles. And in this context, he's talking about in the ability to work miracles, I wasn't behind them. Because he goes on to say, truly, the signs of an apostle were, there's that word again, wrought among you in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Now, if you really were paying close attention, you see that word mighty deeds at the end there? Did you notice at the end of the verse above us, above there, at the end it talks about mighty signs and wonders? Do you understand that's why in your Bible in Galatians 2:8, Paul says the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. That's how God proved he was just as much an apostle as the 12. And listen, there were people who questioned it back then. There's people who question that today. Now remember that God worked a special miracle by Peter to prove he was the special apostle of the circumcision, right? Well, look at Acts 19, 11 and 12. In your next reference, God wrought special miracles by the hand of Paul, so that from his body were brought to the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and when that happened, it says that the diseases departed from them. That's what he did to prove that Paul was the special apostle to the Gentiles. Now, you need to remember all of that when you talk to your Pentecostal friends or whatever they're calling themselves these days, the people who claim they can speak in tongues and heal the sick. And you come along and tell them, well, wait a minute, Paul had a new message. And they point out, well, wait a minute to you, Paul worked miracles. Well, don't forget why. We just showed why. Paul worked miracles to prove he was an apostle. Nobody today needs to prove they were an apostle. Jacob, do you need to prove you're an apostle this morning? That woke you up, didn't it? Nobody needs to prove they're an apostle. And because of that, once God proved Paul was an apostle, he quit doing those miracles, folks. There's no more need for them. But God used those things that He wrought in Paul. He used those miracles to prove to the Gentiles that He was their apostle. But now, we're not out in the trenches preaching to Gentiles. Now we're at this Bible conference. How did God prove to the 12 apostles that Paul was an apostle? Did he maybe have Paul work a few miracles while he was there at the Jerusalem Council? Well, the Bible doesn't say. Maybe he did. But I'll tell you what it does say. It does say of Paul and Barnabas in your next reference in Acts 15, verses 4 and 12. When Paul and Barnabas in Acts 15, 4 and 12, when they were come to Jerusalem, they declared all things that God had done with them, what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And don't forget, the Jews had a rule. Under the law, in your next reference in Deuteronomy 19:15, at the mouth of two witnesses shall the matter be established. So when Paul and Barnabas stood up at the Jerusalem Council and said, we've been doing these miracles out in the field, the 12 had to accept their testimony. That's how they saw that Paul was just as much an apostle as they were. But now, if you know the story, you know that three of the 12 apostles were some particularly hard nuts to crack. Look at verse 9 in your Bible, the last verse we'll consider this morning. In Galatians 2, in verse 9, it says, "And when James and Cephas," that's Peter, "and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they shook hands with us. They gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship and agreed that we should go to the heathen and they would go to the circumcision." Now, when Paul says that those three apostles seem to be pillars, that's not what you sleep on at night, you know, in the South. I'm going to Mobile and, I better stop making fun of them because these go out on the internet and I'm not making fun. They just talk different than we do. Every time I go visit, I've got relatives in Alabama, and before the day's over on the first day, I'm yawing and reckoning with the best of them. So it's contagious, right? But when it says they seem to be pillars, what's a pillar? Well, here at Faith Bible Church, we believe the only safe way to define Bible words is how? With other verses in the Bible. This is where I'm going to call your remembrance to our scripture reading this morning. Do you remember when God called Jeremiah to deliver what he knew was going to be an unpopular message to the people of Israel? You remember what God promised him? Well, in case you forgot, look at your next reference in Jeremiah 1:18. God told Jeremiah in your next reference, "I have made thee this day a defensed city and an iron," what's that word?
Pillar.
God was telling him, "I'm going to make it so you cannot be moved by their opposition." Do you remember what the Lord promises the overcomers in your last reference on the page there, Revelation 3:12? "In the tribulation, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God." What does that mean? Well, he goes on to tell you, "And he shall go no more out." So when Paul says that James and Cephas and John seem to be pillars, he was saying they were immovable. They stood there like Stonewall Jackson, like a stone wall. Hey, that'll go over big in Mobile, huh? They stood there refusing to be moved. And don't be thinking, "Well, those stubborn Jews, they should have been more movable." No, sir. They were standing for the gospel of the circumcision that the Lord Jesus Christ gave them. And anytime you stand for the truth of God, you should be a pillar. Matter of fact, you are a pillar, at least you're part of one. If you turn the page over, you probably already saw what Paul says in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. He says, "The house of God," the local church, "is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." As a church, my friends, we should be immovable for the truth that God has given us.
Amen.
Well, what did we say last Sunday. What did we say led Israel through the wilderness? If you forgot, look at your next reference. In Exodus 13:21, it says, "The Lord went before them in a what? In a pillar. A pillar of cloud to do what? To lead them the way." But what did we say happened to this pillar that led them after Moses began to write the Word of God and delivered it to them? The pillar disappeared. And God wasn't leaving them in the lurch. He wasn't saying, all right, I led you this far, you're on your own. Oh no. He's saying, I led you this far by this miraculous pillar. Now I'm giving you another pillar. A pillar of truth. And that's going to be your guide from this time forward. Well, listen, when Paul, there's a reason Paul says that the church is the pillar and ground of the church, of the truth. It's the local church. As we remain true to the Word of God, folks, and proclaim it, we are the leaders of people. We're what lead people. And notice in your reference there in 1 Timothy 3:15, the house of God is the church, not the pastor. The pastor is not the pillar and ground of the church, of the truth. The church is. You guys. Remember years ago I told you about how our church in Madison, Wisconsin had a grace pastor that they put into the ministry a little bit too quickly. And he was a grace believer when he started, but after a few years he wasn't. And he went to the board of directors and he went to the people and he said, I don't believe this anymore. So you're either going to have to change your doctrinal statement or change your pastor. They changed their pastor. Because the people were the pillar and ground of the truth there.
Come on now.
Yes. You folks are the guardians of Paul's gospel. You folks are the trustees of the truth. But listen, when the 12 apostles, James, Cephas, and John, when they were pillars for the truth that God gave them, that was a good thing. But if you know the story, the immovable objects of the 12 apostles were about to meet the irresistible force of the Apostle Paul. And if you can't picture what that meeting was like, did you ever see the Dos Equis commercials for the most interesting man in the world? He's so tough that when he's in Rome, they do as he does. He's so tough that when he goes to Pamplona, he chases the bulls. Right? Well, if you can't picture what happened when the 12 met the Apostle Paul, picture what would happen if the most interesting man in the world met Chuck Norris. Yeah, Chuck is so tough that when the boogeyman goes to bed, he checks under the bed for Chuck Norris. Chuck is so tough, he can touch AMC Hammer. Yeah, that's how tough Chuck is. And when the immovable objects of the 12 apostles met the irresistible force called the Apostle Paul, that's what you're looking at. But when they did, look what happened. In verse 9, it says, James, Cephas, and John perceived the grace that was given to me. Now, when it says that, it doesn't just mean that they figured out that Paul was saved by grace. Oh no. It meant more than that, folks. It meant that they recognized what Paul says in your next reference in Romans 1:3-5, where he talks about Jesus Christ, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among the Gentile nations. That's the kind of grace they perceived that Paul had. Grace and apostleship. The kind of grace that Paul talks about in Romans 15:15-16. Your next reference. He told the Romans, I have written putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me, that. The word means purpose or intent, right? This grace was given to me that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. That's the grace they perceived in the Apostle Paul, that God had made him an apostle, not just any apostle, the apostle of grace, the apostle of the Gentiles, and given him this new message of salvation by grace through faith without circumcision and without the law. And that's what this council was all about. Now maybe you're sitting there thinking, well, wait a minute, What right do James and Peter and John have to speak for all 12 apostles? Well, listen. Those guys constituted what we call in Congress a quorum. You know what a quorum is? How many senators are there? I'll tax your memory of... How many? There's 100. Do you know what a quorum is in the Senate? 51. 51 senators have to be present in order for it to be a quorum. 51 senators have to be present in order for them to be able to pass a law to speak for all 100. But if you study quorums, quorums don't have to be half. Quorums can be whatever you decide they can be. And in the 12 apostles, you know what a quorum is? Two. You say, well, where do you get that? Well, we get it from a much misunderstood verse in your next reference in Matthew 18, 19 and 20. Remember when the Lord said to the 12 apostles, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And if you're wondering what in the world does that mean? He explains it. You see that next word again? He's going to tell you the same thing using different words. He says, again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything they shall ask, it'll be done for them of my Father. Now, I know people think that's a prayer promise. But if it is, it doesn't work very well, does it? How many times have you said to a fellow member of the body of Christ, let's you and me pray about something, and God says it'll happen, and it didn't? Pastor Stamm has an interesting story about that in his booklet, Unanswered Prayer. I'd encourage you to read it. Well, folks, that's because it wasn't meant to be a prayer promise. It was meant to establish what would be a quorum in the 12 apostles. Listen, Jesus Christ knew that Israel was rejecting Him. He knew He was heading for the cross. He knew He wouldn't be with them for very much longer. So He's giving them the power and authority to make decisions while He's gone. And He's telling them, whatever you bind here on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever decision you make here on earth, we'll honor it in heaven. That means that Peter and John were enough to speak for the 12 apostles at the Jerusalem Council. You do know James wasn't an apostle. There was an apostle named James, but you know he died in Acts 12, and this is Acts 15. This is the new leader of the circumcision, the apostle James. But listen, Peter and John were a quorum. And they did what a quorum was authorized to do. They loosed something that day. They loosed their ministry to the Gentiles. Don't forget, the 12 apostles were sent to the Gentiles, weren't they? Look at your next reference, Matthew 28, 16 to 19. Then the 11 went into a mountain. Jesus came and spake to them, saying, go ye and teach all nations. But remember, we saw last week, they had a problem, didn't they? In your next reference, the Lord told them that repentance should be preached among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And they had to stay there until Jerusalem was brought to the Lord. And when Jerusalem refused to be brought to the Lord, refused to be God's channel of blessing to the nations, God did a little end run around them, raised up the Apostle Paul and sent him to the nations. And that's the other reason God sent Paul to the Jerusalem Council, to get the 12 apostles to loose their ministry to the 12, to the Gentiles. I can talk. Really, I can. When Peter and John loosed their Gentile ministries on earth, it was loosed in heaven. Yeah. But did you notice back in your Bible in verse 9, they did more than loose something. They bound themselves. They bound themselves to go to the circumcision. So now I got a question for you. What's that tell you about the epistles that they wrote? You know, the epistle of James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st and 2nd John? They were written to the circumcision, weren't they?
Yeah.
Listen, it's no coincidence that these three guys are mentioned here, and those three guys wrote books of the Bible. Now that means, if they kept their word, those letters are all written, as James 1:1 says in your next reference, to the 12 tribes. We didn't have room for it, but old Peter is talking to the Jews, and he says, whoever he's writing to, he says, have your conversation honest among the Gentiles. Well, it wouldn't make any sense if he was writing to Gentiles to tell them to have their conversation honest among the Gentiles. He was writing to Jews. Listen, I know the Catholic Church says Peter was the first pope, but if he was the pope of the Jews. Because he vowed he would minister to the circumcision. How many of you think Paul kept his word to go to the heathen?
Amen.
Well, if he did, how come after he left the Jerusalem council, every time he got to a city, he went to the synagogue? What's your next reference? Acts 17. The council was in Acts 15, right? Acts 17:1, speaking of Paul and Silas, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went into them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them. In other words, this is about a year after he vowed he would go to the heathen. And then he says it wasn't just this isolated incident. It was his pattern. It was his M.O., his modus operandi. It's the only Latin I know. Is that Latin? It was his method of ministry. His manner was to go to the synagogue when he got to a city. Did I skip Acts 17:1 and 2? I don't know. Acts 17:10. No, I didn't. The brethren sent Paul and Silas to Berea. Where'd they go when they got there? To the synagogue. How many of you are starting to doubt Paul's character, you know, his ability to keep his word? Look at Acts 17:16. At Athens, disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews. Hey, you know, it sounded a little more and more like Paul would make a good politician. He says he'll do one thing, and then he does the other. Look at Acts 18:1-4. Paul came to Corinth and reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath. I bet by that time there was probably jokes starting, you know, like the lawyer jokes. How do we tell if the Apostle Paul is lying? His lips are moving. He said he was going to go to the heathen, but everywhere he goes to the Jews. Look at Acts 19, verses 1 and 8. Paul came to Ephesus and he went into the synagogue. This is getting serious. Now listen, we can make excuses for Paul, right? What does Romans 10:1 say? Your next reference, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved.
Right.
Romans 9:3-4, the next reference, I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren. Who are they? My kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. He was burdened for their eternal souls. But listen, does that make it okay to break your word? No. There must be some other explanation, and there is. One that ain't going to be popular among Christians who might hear it is on the internet or wherever on a CD because of the way they view Israel today. When Paul said he was going to go, when he vowed he would go to the heathen, the Greek word is ethnos, from which we get what? Ethnic, right? And it means the nation. The nations. And in the Old Testament, you know what the word nations meant. It meant any other nation than Israel, right? What does your next reference say in Numbers 23:9? The people, talking about the people of Israel in that passage, you look it up. The people shall not be reckoned among the nations. They were a separate nation. God made them separate. But now the heathen, the nations, included the nation Israel. They have lost what I like to call their favored nation status with God. And I know that most Christians don't think that, and I know they get a little ornery when you tell them that, but it's the God's honest truth. And if you're sitting there hearing this by recording, thinking, well, that can't be. Well, Do you remember what the Lord said in Matthew 15:26 to the Gentile woman who wanted help? He said, it's not fit, it's not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to the Gentile dogs. He was talking about the children of Israel. Can't take the bread from the children of Israel, their blessing, and give it to the Gentile dogs. But do you remember what Paul said in your last reference in Philippians 3:2? He said, beware of dogs. And then, in case you didn't know what he was talking to, he just spells it out. Beware of the concision. The people who used to be the circumcision are now just the concision.
Right.
They're the dogs. So, in the Old Testament, the Gentiles were dogs. Now the unsaved Jews are dogs. So it shouldn't shock you that in the Old Testament, the Gentiles were the heathen. Now, unsaved Jews are part of the heathen, folks. So Paul kept his word when he said, I'll go to the heathen. He's saying, I'll go to the unsaved. And because of his heart for Israel, that's the first place he went to, the first unsaved people he looked up. Right? But listen, if going to the heathen meant Paul was going to unsaved Jews and Gentiles, when it says James, Cephas, and John, when they said they would go to the circumcision, that meant they would go to the saved Jews. That's who those epistles are written to. They conducted what I like to call a maintenance program, teaching them about the kingdom that was coming. And if they met anybody, bumped into unbelievers, they would share the gospel of the kingdom. And folks, I know it's getting late, but you have to recognize that. Because if you think the epistles of James and Peter and John were written to you, you're just going to be in a mess. I told you last week about the Lordship Salvation guy I dealt with on Labor Day for 10 hours. The guy who says, well, he kept quoting James chapter 2. We're justified by works. No, folks. Your apostle says you're justified by faith alone. And if you're not saved, you need to understand that. If you're not saved, we can shake your hand, but we can't give you the right hand of fellowship because you're not in the fellowship. The word fellowship, just always think of it real simple. It's a bunch of fellows in a ship. I mean, really. English words aren't that hard, right? And you know what that means? It means they're all in the same boat. They all believe the same thing. They all believe that we're justified by grace through faith alone, without circumcision, without the law, without baptism, without anything. If you are saved that way, say amen.
Amen.